Well, I asked Mrs. Dean to get me back on the schedule as soon as possible so I could give part two of the sermon I gave last time. And I appreciate you getting me up here as soon as possible. The title of the sermon the last time was The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told, and I really do think it is a beautiful story. I was thinking about it, and I remember once, several years ago, a man in church told me, he said, "You know, I just get tired of hearing the same old thing over and over again. It's all we hear." And unfortunately, that person is not attending now. And I was just thinking, you know, that's probably why you're not attending now. It's because it wasn't beautiful to you. This story is something that I enjoy hearing. I enjoy hearing different people tell it. I enjoy hearing different people tell the ways God called them and they first came into the church. And it makes up for a beautiful story. I started last time by showing what happened to mankind that put him in a position that could only be solved by this beautiful plan that God and Jesus Christ created for all of mankind. And today, as a means of introducing part two, I'd like to do just a short review of why God did put together this plan. We covered the spring feasts in part one. We started with Passover. We saw that Jesus Christ gave his life as a payment for the penalty that we incurred. And why did he do that? Why was it necessary? A short review of this answer will get us back on track for part two. So I'll start where I started last time in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set the Lord God apart in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. To give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you." We have this hope in us. "A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Brethren, you and I have a hope that most of mankind does not have. And the reason we have this hope is because we know something that most of mankind does not know. And you know what we know is priceless. You can't put a price on it. You can't put a value on it. And the thing that we know is what makes up this beautiful story ever told. Some 6,000 years ago, a man named Adam and his wife named Eve made some decisions. They made some choices, and these choices have impacted all of mankind ever since. So to set the stage today for the completion of this story, I'm going to do a real quick review of the choices they made back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. The choices they made and the resulting action our Father in heaven had to take. The action he had to take. So Genesis chapter 2. And beginning in verse 8, and this section is titled, "Life in God's Garden." "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam had an opportunity for eternal life. Access was available to him to God's Holy Spirit. But he and his wife also had access to the opportunity to sin. They had the opportunity to choose for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And we know that only God can do that. Well, the same is true for everyone that God calls today. And dropping down to verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." We can't decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. God has defined that for us. So, brethren, Adam had access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to eternal life. There was only one exception to the trees that he could partake of. And all others, including the tree of life, he could freely eat. And in Genesis chapter 3, we saw where Satan began his quest to deceive the whole world. Now, we were talking with a family this week. And when you think about that statement, Satan has deceived the whole world. He hasn't deceived part of the world. He's deceived the whole world. Do you realize that is over 99% of the earth's population? When you compare the people that God has called at this time and put it into percentages, we are way less than 1% of the total population. Those people that God has called and is keeping the Sabbath and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But Satan has deceived the entire world. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, we see where he began that quest. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived. Billions of them are alive today. Billions of them are dead and in their grave, awaiting a resurrection. But I want us to notice something very important in answering the question why God devised this most beautiful plan. Because you and I know that most of Christianity believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. But according to God, this is a false teaching, a false belief. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So what if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, a life of sin, and then had still given him his Holy Spirit and eternal life? Could you imagine knowing that the way it is in our society today is the way it's going to be forever? Could you imagine that? That's the most depressing thought we could possibly think. But God said, "No, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to remove that possibility altogether. I will cut off mankind from access to my Holy Spirit and eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life over my way of life and then give him my Spirit." And God knew this. He knew that a plan was needed. And he knew this even before Satan deceived Eve. God still fully intends to give all men access to his Holy Spirit and the opportunity to have eternal life. But you know, God doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't make decisions for us. He doesn't make choices for us. He gives us an offering of salvation. He gives us an opportunity, but he doesn't force us to choose that. So what did God do? Back in verse 23, it says, "The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we can clearly see that mankind needed, and still needs, a plan from God. You know, there are always going to be people asking questions that we simply can't answer. Like, when did God devise this plan? Did he devise this plan before Satan rebelled or after? Before man rebelled or after? Did God have to back up and punt? Well, I can't answer all these questions, but I can answer two of them. Number one, he did not have to back up and punt. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Number two, most of these questions that people ask about God's plan are really not important in relation to our salvation. What is important is that he did create a plan. He devised a plan for all of mankind, and this is where our focus should be. So in part one, we showed that God's seven annual holy days each define a unique step in this plan. God's annual holy days, of which most of mankind does not even realize that it's necessary to observe them, each one of these days symbolize a very important step. And when God defines these holy days back in Leviticus chapter 23, he says, "These are my feasts. These are commanded assemblies. They're holy convocations, and they're to be observed throughout all of your generations forever." So We came to realize in part one that when mankind sinned against God and God cut off access to His Holy Spirit, that the penalty was the second death. The penalty was the second death. And we reread scriptures that plainly shows the second death is when someone is cast into the lake of fire. We read that in Revelation chapter 20 and also in Malachi chapter 4. And God's word plainly reveals that if someone is cast into this lake of fire, there will not be a resurrection for them. There not, in fact, will not be any trace of them left. There will not even be any DNA. There will be neither root nor branch. This would be the absolute end of this person. Could God resurrect them? Of course He could. But He says plainly and clearly that He will not. His plan says that He will not do that. So mankind finds himself in a difficult situation because the penalty for sinning against God is this second death. It's eternal death. And we only have two choices. We can pay this penalty on our own. We can continue to reject God and His way of life, and we will pay this penalty. Or we can graciously accept an offer God made to mankind as outlined in His plan. In the next step, after man has accepted God's invitation and has responded, we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about Passover, and we recommit ourselves to accepting the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. And then we come to Unleavened Bread, which is a step that typifies putting sin out of our lives. We literally remove every bit of leavening we find from our homes. And spiritually, this symbolizes us looking for every last sin in our lives. And as we're working on the spiritual aspect of this second step, we begin to realize that we need some major help. We begin to realize that we simply cannot accomplish this feat of putting sin out of our lives and overcoming on our own. We need help. We need God's Spirit. And this is where the step number three comes in, as outlined in the third holy day, Pentecost. What happened on the first Pentecost in 31 A.D. when Christ's church was established? God sent His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ told His disciples before He was crucified that He was going to say a prayer, and in that prayer He was going to ask His Father to send His Spirit to them. And this marked the first time since Adam and Eve was cut off from God in the Garden of Eden, where God actually gave His Spirit to a group of people. He had given His Spirit to individuals down through the through history. But this was the first time when Christ's true church was established. We ended part one following the footsteps of another very famous storyteller when we said, stay tuned for the rest of the story. So today, we are going to hear the rest of this very beautiful story. What is next in God's step? Next step in God's plan for mankind? This next step is a very important step. I think I've said that about every step, and every step is important. But let's introduce this step by once again going back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Brethren, trumpets are used as signals throughout God's Word. One of the things the trumpet was used for in the past and will be used for in the future is to signal an important event. Such is the case with the seventh trumpet that will signal the return of Jesus Christ to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Trumpets were used for other purposes as well. They were used to sound an alarm of war. They were used to call people to meetings. And in the not-too-distant future, trumpets will once again be used by God to announce some things that are about to happen. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And in verse 6 it says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. If you continue to read about this future event, as these angels sound their trumpets, they sound one by one, you start to realize that if God does not intervene, there simply will not be any human life left on the earth. God has allowed mankind to go his own way, which is really Satan's way, for some 6,000 years. And you and I can see these events unfolding. And it will reach a point that if God did not intervene, no man or animal would remain on the earth. All would be killed. All would be killed in the first death. Notice what Christ said about this time of trouble in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 22, says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. You know, that describes a time that's pretty bad. When you think about, we think back to the time of the flood and how mankind had degenerated to the point where God said, I'm sorry I made man. And he killed everyone except eight people. And yet this is saying there will be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. So that tells us it's going to be worse. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read that for you again in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 7. We read this in part 1. Just to hold your place here in Matthew chapter 24. I'll read it from the Amplified Translation, where it said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the intention of all human thinking was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy, blot out, and wipe away mankind, whom I have created from the face of the ground. And not only man, but beast, and the creeping things, and the birds of the air. For it grieves me, and it makes me regretful that I have made them. Now, as bad as this was, it's still not to be compared with the time Jesus Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. He goes on to say in verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. But finally, brethren, that seventh trumpet will sound. Drop down to verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. Notice in verse 32, while we're at it, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. And where is he at when they see him? In the clouds of the heaven. You know, there are three heavens, and where do clouds exist? In the first heaven, and here in our earth's atmosphere. That's where they will see him when he returns. And who are Jesus Christ's elect? And that would be you and me. The first fruits of the early harvest. Those people being called at this time or who are called before Jesus Christ returns. And what happens to his elect? How does he gather them? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. beginning of verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." You know, this is something that a lot of people wonder about. A lot of people are confused about that. 99%+ of people who have been deceived, they really wonder about this. They know what they've been taught, but deep down they don't believe it. I don't believe they believe it. I know I didn't believe it. Deep down, I just didn't. I couldn't grasp it. It just didn't make sense. So it's a mystery. And Paul says, "I'll tell you a mystery. I'm going to tell you about this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Changed to God's Spirit. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed." That gives us great hope. This is the resurrection we all want to be a part of. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the step in God's plan for all of mankind that we want to be a part of. We want to make sure that we're one of those at the last trumpet that is raised incorruptible or changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And Paul knew a lot about this. He understood this well. He was personally trained by Jesus Christ. He was taught by Him. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the seventh trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," again the first heaven, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And it's always good to point out to someone who is asking you a reason for that hope within you, where do you meet the Jesus Christ when He returns? You meet Him in the clouds. He's already reached the earth. And there are other scriptures that show that's where He's going to remain. When I'm up in the Roanoke area and you come to meet me, I'm going to come out of my house and meet you in the driveway when you pull up. Now, we're not going to come back to Asheville to visit, are we? We're going to go in my house and visit. The same is true when Christ comes here to set up God's kingdom on the earth. The first resurrection, brethren, this is the resurrection we want to take part in. Remember, we read in part one that anyone raised up in this resurrection will not have to face the second death. If we endure and come up in this resurrection, our fate is sealed. Our fate will be eternal life in God's family as one of His children. What a wonderful chapter of this story. What a wonderful step. Well, let me just say to you that you will not be let down with the next step either, the next chapter of this story. It's a wonderful event that will occur shortly after Jesus Christ returns. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. I should just have you mark your place there. Leviticus 23. You know, before God called me, I grew up in a religious family, went to church every week, every Sunday, every Wednesday. I don't remember ever reading the book of Leviticus. I didn't know anything about the holy days. Never heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, Trumpets, Atonement. Didn't know anything about those days. I think Leviticus chapter 23 is the first memory verse or memory chapter that you learn when God begins to call you, as He reveals to you His plan. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, talks about the next step or the Day of Atonement. "And the Lord spoke to Moses," in verse 26, "saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. You shall fast, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Dropping down to verse 32, we see it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. Now, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. You remember in the introduction of the story, we spent a good deal of time answering the question, why did God create this plan? Why was there a need? And we saw that this fallen angel, previously named Lucifer, turned against God. He turned against God and he convinced one-third of the angels to follow him. God changed his name to Satan. And Satan means adversary. Satan is God's adversary. Satan is our adversary. And we came to realize that Satan hates you. He hates every one of you. He hates me. He does not want us to succeed. He is seeking to destroy us and to kill us if he can. And he literally has deceived the whole world. And you know, a person who is deceived doesn't know they're deceived. And so we are living, a select few people, in a society that where the whole society is deceived and they don't know it. And there's nothing that any of us can say that will convince them of that. It would be fruitless on our part to do so. So Satan is our adversary, and we came to realize that he hates us, and he is the reason mankind was cut off from God, was cut off from access to God's Spirit. He is the one who is the core and crux of the problem. That's why mankind sins against God to begin with. He's the main reason people are deceived, and he's the main reason this time of trouble is coming upon the earth like never been before. So this very wonderful step in God's plan, coming on the scene soon, we hope, will be a step when Satan, our adversary, will be removed. He will be removed. He will be placed into a place of restraint for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20. This step will be good for all of those 99%+ people who are deceived, to have Satan removed. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. This angel is talking about an angel. It said he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, that same serpent who was in the Garden of Eden, who deceived Eve, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. We could do a play on words in verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up. He shut him up so that he can't get out, and he shut him up so that he can't speak. He can't communicate. He cannot deceive. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful step. This is a beautiful step in God's plan. If we go all the way back to where we began in part one, in our mind, man made a choice. And it was a bad choice. And it resulted in every man and woman ever since coming under the sure penalty of the second death, of eternal death. Every one of us came under that penalty. As we saw, God cut off man from access to his Holy Spirit. And it created a situation where we needed to be reconciled back to God. All of mankind needs to be reconciled back to God, and God desires that. He desires that all men would be reconciled back to Him. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, says, "It pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." I mentioned in part one that two of God's holy days deal with reconciliation back to God. Passover is more on a personal level, dealing with each individual as God calls us and gives us opportunity. And at Passover, we recommit ourselves, or we recommit our vow to accept Christ's sacrifice and obey Him. But the Day of Atonement deals more on a group level with a lot of people, with all of the people that are alive during the millennium, those people who were deceived. Now, this is one of the first steps in reconciliation back to God, is to remove the cause of sin to begin with. And that's what God plans to do, is to remove the cause of sin to begin with. So back in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16, God outlines a physical ceremony that represents this time in the future. So write that down in your notes, Leviticus 16, and you can review that. It represents a time in the future when Satan will be restrained. But one of the things that this physical type shows us is that God will place the blame for sin on the head of Satan, where it belongs, and He will hold him accountable. So step five in this beautiful plan shows Satan the devil being removed, being constrained to a place where he cannot influence mankind at all. As it said in Revelation, he will be shut up. And then I'll conclude describing this step five, by reading you an excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. I want to read from page 37 of the printed version. It's talking about atonement, or becoming one with God. It says, with Satan removed, humanity will find it easier to see how awful sin is and how wonderful our merciful God is. Humanity will find it easier to see those things. Over time, each person will come to recognize his or her own sins and will have the chance to repent and seek God's forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement and unity with God will become the normal rather than the exception. Atonement and unity with God will become the norm. The removal of Satan helps make possible the next step, the sixth step in God's plan, a utopian world pictured by the sixth festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Day of Atonement, the removal of Satan, helps make possible the next step. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. I hope we put a bookmark there. Leviticus 23. We'll start to see this sixth step in God's plan, the Feast of Tabernacles. Is there anyone here who absolutely loves this step? You know, it's funny when you look around you in our society and you rub elbows with people on a daily basis as you go to your workplaces, they're going to love this step, and they don't even realize it. Many of them don't even know anything about this step in God's plan. Never heard of it, like I was before God called me. I never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're going to love this step. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Dropping down to verse 42, it says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. You can also write down Deuteronomy chapter 14. You can go back there sometime and read where God gives us tithing principles, and He outlines His plan for us to save a second tithe. And the second tithe is for us to fund our trip to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we put back a tenth of our net income each year to fund our trip to the feast site where God has placed His name. And you know, we don't just go on a vacation somewhere. I know many of my co-workers always thought that I was just going on vacation. And when they would hear some of the feast sites we would go to, they was, how can you afford that? How can you afford to go to India? Well, I'm obeying God. Of course, they didn't understand that. But we put back a tenth of our net income so that we can be obedient to God and go to the Feast of Tabernacles where He places His name and do what? Rejoice. What a beautiful step this is now, but especially in the future. You know, if one of the feast coordinators were to attempt to set up a feast site where God has not placed His name, what would happen? You talk about being frustrated. You think that Mr. Kelly was frustrated this week trying to find a new place for the Super Social. This festival coordinator would be very frustrated because he would meet obstacle after obstacle. Because it is God who chooses His feast sites and places His name there. One of the things God says in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 14 is that we are able to spend our tithes on whatever our heart desires. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read that to you. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. What a wonderful blessing God gives us by allowing us to participate in this step in His plan. And these 7 days that we observe represent this 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ and His saints. They represent a wonderful step for mankind in the future. Now, what makes it so wonderful? What will be so wonderful about this in the future? Well, during this 1,000 years, this time period when, remember, Satan will be removed, he will be constrained, God will remove the veil that is over the eyes of those people who are alive at that time. He will remove their stony, rebellious hearts, and He will give them a heart of flesh. He will allow them to understand His truth, His way of life. You can talk to people then about the Sabbath and the holy days, and they will understand. They will not be deceived at that time. People will begin to keep God's laws, and they will realize that God's laws were not done away with to begin with. And we can never emphasize enough the fact that at this time in the future, Satan will be removed. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the holy day that depicts this 1,000-year millennium. Many of the prophets talked about this time. Let's look at a couple of them to see what we have to look forward to see what mankind has to look forward to. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, God's government, shall be established on the top of the mountains, all the world's governments, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So what a wonderful prophecy of what it will be like in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and His saints. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that the first fruits will be the ones reigning with Jesus Christ during this period. That's you and me. During this 1,000-year reign, people will be destroying their weapons. I know we heard a lot of the news recently about Mr. Obama trying to work out a deal with Iran regarding the making of nuclear weapons. And I remember a statement Mr. Netanyahu made. He said this plan will simply open the door to allow them to continue making nuclear weapons. But during this 1,000-year reign, people will begin destroying their weapons, all weapons, including nuclear weapons. And these weapons will not be used anymore in war. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. I love this prophecy. Verse 6. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Verse 8 goes on to say, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So there will not be any hurting of one another or destroying one another because of a special blessing God gives people at this time. This is the time that God will open their eyes and He will allow them to understand His truth. You and I will explain to them that God's law has not been done away with. It's a law of love, and that it produces great blessings to obey. We will explain that the seventh day of the week is God's holy Sabbath day, and guess what? They'll understand, and they'll be here with us. They'll be in Sabbath services with us. And God will even change the very nature of animals. That's one change that I really look forward to. Bears and lions will no longer hunger after flesh of other animals. God will change their digestive system. And when you pass by a pasture, you'll see cattle and horses and bear and lion all grazing together. And their young ones lying together. I really look forward to that. That's an incredible thing. I recently saw a video on YouTube of a giant crocodile. How many of you have ever seen a giant crocodile? Those things are huge. I mean, they will congregate in a watering hole or a place where wildebeest or something like that, you know, 700-800 pound or more wildebeest or water buffalo will cross. When they say giant crocodile, they're large enough to where they can take the whole animal in their mouth and take it under. And I saw a video recently where a crocodile was just lying there in the water and a warthog was real close. This thing, warthog, weighed 300-400 pounds. It was really big. That crocodile, sure enough, I knew it was going to happen. I thought, I shouldn't watch this. I hate this. Sure enough, here comes up, picks the whole thing up, takes him under. That's the end of it. But God is going to change that. And I really look forward to this change in the future. What a wonderful step. There will not be any hurting, any pain. I really like that. I look forward to that so much. I want to read to you another excerpt from our booklet as we proceed to the seventh and final step in God's plan. Page 39 of the printed copy, printed version says, "The name Feast of Tabernacles comes from the tabernacles or temporary dwellings that God commands His people to stay in during the seven-day festival. These temporary living quarters rehearse the exodus from Egypt, but they also serve as a reminder of the temporary nature of our physical life. This helps us to realize this physical life is not all there is, which helps us to focus on those things that are eternal. As much as everyone will enjoy the time of peace and prosperity, the real accomplishment of this 1,000 years will be in the people who fully commit themselves to God, repent, and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It seems that a large harvest of future children of God will come from this time in history, from the Feast of Tabernacles, from the 1,000-year millennium." And then the booklet goes on to say, however large this harvest is in the millennium, it seems it will not be as large as the harvest at the seventh step in God's plan, pictured by the eighth day the eighth day of the feast, or the last great day. So, brethren, let's move on now to the seventh and final step in God's plan for mankind, and it is depicted in the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast. That's what it's sometimes referred to. It's a step that all of us are truly looking forward to, and this step will have a huge impact on most of our family. This step will have a huge impact on most all of my family and my wife's family as well. Up until now, I'm the only one that I'm aware of in my family that God has called at this time. I saw an address list of my new congregations, and guess what I saw on that list? A Lambert. I haven't met her yet, but I'm sure looking forward to meeting her. I also met two Lamberts at the Winter Family Weekend that I hadn't met before. I only thought there was one other Lambert, Johnny Lambert, in the church besides me. So here I've met three this year. But I'm the only one of my immediate family that I'm aware of that has any understanding about God's holy days and the Sabbath and His plan for mankind. What will happen to the members of my family who have already died and are asleep in their graves? I was very close to my grandfather on my mother's side. I may have mentioned that to you in other sermons. He was a very kind but a very stubborn Irishman. And he and I developed a very close bond over the years. My mother was sick, and my grandmother and grandfather took me home from the hospital, and I stayed with them until I got married. My grandfather died when I was a freshman in high school, but he and I developed a very close relationship. And, you know, of all the years that I was with him, never one time did he go to church. Not a single time. Certainly not on the Sabbath. And what does God have in mind for my grandfather? You know, no one prayed over him in a hospital bed with him declaring to accept the Lord right at the last moment. You've heard stories about that. That didn't happen. He died unexpectedly. He was in his bed at home, had a massive heart attack, and was gone that quickly. But you know, he was turned off by emotionalism that people displayed in the churches, and he stubbornly refused to have anything to do with it. And my grandmother knew better than to try to force that upon him, because it just pushed him further away. So what happened to my grandpa? Where is he? Where are the billions? What happened to the billions of people down through the ages who have died and were never called by God? What happened to the millions and billions of babies who died at birth, who were stillborn, who never ever had the opportunity to even hear the name of Jesus Christ? What about multiple millions of people who were part of indigenous tribes who never heard the name of Jesus Christ and had no idea that he even existed? You know, there was a tribe of people recently discovered in the Amazon. I saw an article recently in the Daily Mail, and I copied a part of the excerpt from the article. It said, "Skin painted bright, heads partially shaved, arrows drawn back, and longbows aimed square at the aircraft buzzing overhead. The gesture is unmistakable. Stay away." Behind the two men stands another figure, possibly a woman, her stance also seemingly defiant, her skin painted dark, nearly black. The apparent aggression shown by these people is quite understandable, for they are members of one of the Earth's last uncontacted tribes. They live in the Envira region in the thick rainforest along the Brazilian-Peruvian frontier. Thought never to have had any contact with the outside world, everything about these people is, and hopefully will remain, a mystery. So what about all of the people in this tribe and others like it who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Some may go as far as to say this can't be true, but this is not fair. Why would God only call a certain few people at this time and not call everyone at this time? Why wouldn't God give everyone the same opportunity now? Well, this is the thing this wonderful step in God's plan points out. Everyone else will have the same opportunity. just in God's time frame and not ours. How fair of us is it to demand God do things in our time frame? It's actually quite ridiculous when you stop to think about it. God is the Creator. He created us, so how fair would it be for us to demand God do things in our time frame? It's not fair, is it? Let's notice something in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done." Why? Because they did not repent. So he was rebuking these cities where he had done mighty works because they did not repent. Verse 21, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So we can see here that Christ did mighty works in Chorazin. He did mighty works in Bethsaida. But guess what? There was not a prophet sent to Tyre and Sidon to do mighty works. Was that fair? Is it fair that Christ did mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but not in Tyre and Sidon? Is that fair? Well, yes, brethren, it's absolutely fair. Notice in verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So two things to note about this. Mighty works were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. And secondly, they did not repent. The second thing to take note of is that Tyre and Sidon did not have their chance. Not yet. Yet they will have their chance, and this seventh step in God's plan typifies this wonderful opportunity. We can read verses 23 through 24 and see the same thing. The men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah will be called by God, and they'll be given their opportunity for salvation at the great white throne judgment depicted by God's holy day, the last great day. The next scriptures I want to look at have been covered often, but we have to go here to finish telling this most beautiful story. I want you to travel with me in your mind's eye to this very exciting day in the future. I cannot wait to be there when my grandfather is raised up out of the grave. Can't wait to be there to say, "Hi, Grandpa, welcome back." He's going to wonder what happened. He's not going to realize that he's been dead. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, we have heard this one often. This is one of those things that I guess that gentleman was referring to when he said, "I hear the same things over and over," but this one is beautiful. We should hear this over and over. Ezekiel 37, this is where God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, allowed Ezekiel to have a glimpse of this future step. The second resurrection. He was able to see all these billions upon billions of dead people who had been dead, some of them for a very, very long period of time. In verse 1 it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." A lot of people, been there a long time, been dead a long time, some of them. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Some of these bones that have been, these people had been dead for a long time. "Hear my word. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. God says, yes, I do know. And yes, these multiple billions of people will live again because I will resurrect them. I will bring them up out of their graves. Verse 6, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live. And notice something else, brethren, something very wonderful. Then you shall know I am the Lord. How wonderful is that? That includes my grandpa. For the first time ever in their lives, they will know that God is God. They will know the true God. My stubborn, hard-headed, rebellious grandpa, whom I love very dearly, will for the first time know God. He will know who God is and who Jesus Christ is. I've rehearsed it many times in my mind. Welcome back, Grandpa. Actually, you were not gone. You were asleep. You were resting. I know that you, the last thing you remember, you were having heartburn. It wasn't heartburn. You had a heart attack. You've been dead however many years, 40, 50, 60 years. Welcome back. I have some good news for you. I can't wait for that time. I'm here to help you understand that you too can be converted. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them. And the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. You know, there's so much in these verses. One other thing that you can take from these verses, you know, there is a question that people often ask. Can God resurrect someone who's been cremated? Of course he can. When people die, even if they're burned up, there's no DNA left. What did God start with Adam? Did someone have to supply DNA for Adam, for God to create Adam? But you see right here, God says, I will put new sinew on you. I'll put new flesh on you. He will do that. He's capable. And then I will give you the breath of life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. And they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I like verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, I will cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And we'll be there to say, I realize you've been dead for a long time, but your hope is not lost. That's what God is saying to them. Your hope is not lost. You are no longer cut off. He's saying, he will say, I've resurrected you, and guess what else I will do for you? Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you from your graves, I will put my spirit in you. That includes my grandpa. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, brethren, God's plan will culminate with this final step that surely will allow every human ever created the opportunity for salvation and eternal life in God's family. Now, I told you that this was the most beautiful story ever told, and it truly is. As I close, I want to be sure that I note two other major events that will take place that are significant events. These events are necessary, and they will ensure a life of utopia in God's family for eternity. After these two major events occur, we will surely be able to end this story with that famous line, and everyone lived happily ever after. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. I don't know if you've ever noticed the title in the King James Version of this section of Scripture, Satanic Rebellion Crushed. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the people, the physical people. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were, and they, Satan and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this very powerful being who rebelled, who was once Lucifer, was a mighty covering cherub. He rebelled against God and became God's adversary. He became our adversary. He accomplished a colossal feat in that he was able to deceive the whole world. This being will finally, once for all, meet his eternal judgment, and his eternal judgment is to be removed forever. There will never be a time after this when he is able to influence anyone, any being, ever again. And that will be torment for him. How wonderful that is for all of mankind. Verse 11 and 12 describe the seventh step in God's plan that we just reviewed. These verses describe the second resurrection, the final step in God's plan for mankind. But wait, there is one more major event that must take place, because there is a third and final resurrection from the dead. This one will also be a resurrection to physical life. The first resurrection is a resurrection to spirit life. The second and third resurrection is a resurrection to physical life. And you remember what the penalty is for rejecting God? Do you remember what the penalty every one of us incurred as a result of sinning against God? That was the second death. And the only way we could avoid paying that death was to accept the payment Jesus Christ made on our behalf. Unfortunately, not all people accepted or will accept that payment. I hope that number is small. Some people will simply not surrender their life to God. They will reject Him until the very end. And God will mercifully resurrect these people to physical life and will cast them into the lake of fire. And what happens to a physical life when it's cast into fire? They will die, the second death. It's described in Malachi chapter 4. We read that last time I was here. There will not even be a single trace of them left other than ashes. There will not be any DNA. Revelation chapter 20, we'll end with this, verse 13 through 15. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And brethren, for the first time ever in history, as we've known it, as mankind has known it, there will not be any sin. Satan will be removed. All of those who rebelled against God will be removed forever. I hope you have enjoyed this story. Furthermore, I hope that when someone asks you about this story, when they ask you about God's plan, that you too can tell them about this wonderful hope you have as a result of God calling you at this time. You know, God is not going to use just ministers, just elders, when Jesus Christ returns to teach people. He's going to use all of us. Every one of us. That's what we're in training for. So, gladly receive and gladly review and listen to this beautiful story every opportunity you get, so that you can share this most beautiful story ever told with other people when they ask you.